Okay, the ordinance is covenanting. This is week four, part four. We're looking at public social covenanting in particular. So again, the fourth term of communion for the Reformed Presbyterian Church begins by stating that public social covenanting is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. So we're going to talk about public social covenanting in particular and at some length. We're going to then move on to the issue of whether or not covenants are ratified by oath. And then I want to look briefly at the end at the whole question of covenanting in terms of the New Testament, because as we're going through this, you're going to see that a lot of what we're talking about, a lot of verses we're going to be referencing are verses from the Old Testament. That is not to say that there isn't New Testament ground for retaining the practice, and so we'll address that toward the end. So, public social covenanting. What is public social covenanting? The first question. And the answer to this is that public social covenanting, like personal covenanting, it is an act which involves in it acquiescence to or in the covenant of God. So we want to begin looking at Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 13.
Deuteronomy 29, 10 through 13. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath shown unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.
Right. So we need to understand that social covenanting, like personal covenanting, like covenanting in general, however we consider this, we're really talking about taking hold of God's covenant, acquiescing in it, making claim to promises in it, promising obedience and so on. So it's a solemn religious transaction which men, with joint concurrence, and this is really, I think, an important thing, covenanting, unlike an oath or a vow. And we'll tie this together toward the end here tonight. But covenanting certainly carries with it the notion of more than one individual being involved. Right. So there's the idea of, as we're going to see later on, corporate persons such as churches and nations are certainly there. But there's always this idea, I think, with covenanting that more than a single individual is being contemplated or being taken up in this whole exercise. So there's a joint concurrence of vouching the Lord to be their God and engaging in all the relations of life to serve Him by obedience to His law in the performance of all civil and religious duties, in confidence of His favor and blessing in the fulfillment to them of all His gracious promises. So, again, what are the elements that are going on? There's taking hold of this covenant of God. There's a claiming of the promises. There is a looking forward to the blessing. There's an owning of the obligation or duties. And in particular, there is a direct or an indirect, again, as we're going to see, it's either expressed or implied, the idea that we are invoking God in all of this, the true God, to be not only the witness but the judge, not only the observer, but very, in a real sense, one of the parties that are involved in this transaction. So look at Joshua 24:1 and 25. And then 2 Chronicles 15, verses 9, 12, and 15.
Joshua 24, verses 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem.
2 Chronicles 15, verse 9. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. For they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Verse 12. And he entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Verse 15. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about.
Right, so that's just an overview of social covenanting, or public social covenanting. There's obviously, I would say, some aspect of public involved with any social covenanting. So social covenanting is going to be more or less public by its very nature. And although we've talked about personal covenanting, even in that case, I think, as we're going to see, you have to consider that personal covenanting is, in some sense, a subset of this social covenanting. So, although it's private, personal covenanting, and we didn't really talk about this last time so much from this perspective, but I think we'll see as we proceed, personal covenanting, while it is private, it is also with reference to these public social covenants, normally, ordinarily. There's some reference to that in all of this. So it's a very, very much of a private and personal acquiescence or owning. Nonetheless, it's by its very nature, as I say, covenanting seems to take in more than just an individual, a single individual. So there's going to be some kind of reference to the covenant community that is under consideration in personal covenanting. So we're going to see that, I think, as we proceed tonight. All right. So let's begin with looking at public social covenanting. First of all, we know that this is something which is performed by the Christian church in her collective ecclesiastical capacity. We look, for example, at Nehemiah 5, 12 and 13.
Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise.
When we talk about the church in her ecclesiastical capacity, exercising herself in this public social covenanting, we recognize, and the reason we're mentioning it first is, we recognize that this is a religious duty, and in some sense it's going to take shape at the ecclesial level first. It is necessary that the church be of one doctrine, worship, government, and discipline. His unity of existence is necessary to any body that is confederated in the act of social covenanting. So, for example, look at 1 Corinthians 1:10.
1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
So, the doctrine of covenanting, the idea of the Christian church in her collective ecclesiastical capacity covenanting, presumes that there is a unity of confession, a unity of expression of faith, uniformity in practice, and unity in government, and uniformity in discipline, and so on. But the idea that once you begin to understand what's involved with covenanting, that you're going to have a church doing this without that kind of cohesion doesn't make any sense. You're covenanting toward a common end or purpose. You're covenanting with a common understanding and a common belief in God and His truth. So, we know those who hold the truth cannot enter into it, that is, a covenant with the infidel, the unbeliever, the erroneous, or the profane. For all who are united in the act of covenanting must have the same motives and contemplate the same end. It's 2 Corinthians 6:15.
2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?
And these are rhetorical questions the apostle raises. He's talking, among other things, about here and in the other, his first epistle to the Corinthians, talking about the interaction, particularly unbelievers joining themselves with believers at any level, personal, such as marriage or social, at whatever degree or whatever level, ecclesiastical or civil, we have a problem. We can't enter into a covenant with them. Why? Well, you don't have two parties who agree in the truth. You don't have, therefore, the same motives. You don't have the same ends that are being contemplated. None of this is working when you don't have a certain amount of unity and uniformity in the body. Whether it's two people contemplating marriage, several congregations contemplating uniting in covenant, a national church or a nation, you can't really do this without a very large and broad degree of cohesion in the body in question. So, while it's true that no church is free from imperfection, so as not to need an enlargement or correction of its views, no body of professing Christians are warranted to unite in covenant with those who do not hold the truth. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21.
1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 and 21, but I say, as the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils.
So we begin to have a problem almost immediately, and we should see that there's a reason why we can't enter into what we call voluntary associations. Very often these involve acts of covenanting, entering into leagues. Be very careful about this when it is anything that is either, as George Gillespie points out, religious or mixed, religious and civil. Civil commerce is permissible, but outside of that, it gets very difficult for believers to keep themselves and enter into these kinds of covenantal commitments with others without taking into account the fact that there has to be some holding of the truth. And not only that, we need to understand that the holding of the truth, the covenanting, the act of covenanting is probably, well, not just probably, it can only be accomplished with respect to the lowest common denominator. And in other words, it can only go as far as the truth is going. And so we have to ask a number of questions as a church. And this is going to get into something that I really don't want to spend a lot of time talking about now, but we've talked about and we'll need to talk about again and again, and that is the idea of testimony bearing. We're going to talk about that a little bit more tonight, but we have an obligation to hold fast to whatever we've attained. That's an obligation of a people who are owning the covenant with God. It's one of the commands. We're not in a position where we're allowed to backslide in order to meet up with someone to form a covenant with them. We don't have a right to sacrifice any truth for which the church has suffered and through the struggles of contention with the world or heresies or what have you, we don't have a right to relinquish any point. We're commanded to walk by the rule that we already have. We're to hold on to what we've already attained, to walk by that same rule and to keep up with wherever it is we are. And that's not to say that, again, that there can't be greater enlargements of expression of the truth. In fact, not only do we not deny that, I would assert that the whole reason for our church having not only the confession of faith, but the testimony, the act declaration testimony, the point of a judicial testimony is to have a place where the church can in fact expand or enlarge its views as necessary for the purpose of bearing witness. For the unity of the Spirit is necessary to having the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3.
Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.
And moreover, we understand or should understand that no church in entering into covenant includes so much in her engagements as the Word of God requires. Look at Nehemiah 13:25.
Nehemiah 13:25. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves.
So, when the church enters into covenant, it's not going to include in its engagements everything that the Word of God requires in totality. And the reasons for that, first of all, as you may recognize in your own life, as you are or become sanctified in this or that department of your life, you may begin to recognize you have a problem over here now. And it wasn't that you didn't have that problem necessarily before, it's just now you see it to be a problem, whereas before you didn't. The fact is that the implications of the Word of God are pressing toward this complete perfection that is commanded by God. And we're coming from a position of total depravity and alienation from God. When God saves us, we're in this, he's saving us out of this state of total depravity and renewing and enlightening us. Well, we don't come to a full understanding or a full practice of what it is we are called to do and be at the moment we're converted, the moment we're regenerated. And hence the standing of Christian profession higher than has yet been attained to by any has to be aspired at in the act of covenanting. Look at Hebrews 11:8.
Hebrews 11:8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went.
Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, went out we're told, not knowing whither he went. And there's a sense in which that is the proper response of faith. We're going out in a direction. We know God is giving us a direction, but we don't exactly know where all of this is going to lead. It's not only that way for individuals, it's that way for the church. Like, there is this continual march of progress and a continual contemplation brought on by the clash and contest with the world, the flesh, the devil, with heresies from within and with persecutions from without. All these things are pressing the church to think and act with greater and greater consistency according to the Word of God. Do we see where it's all going to end? No, not really. We know that there is a time coming, a time called the millennium, and presumably at that point the church is going to be realizing the height of attainment in history, in human history. And yet we also know even beyond that, there's going to be some kind of radical purifying and establishing of the church on Judgment Day. So, the church, like the believer, we live in this tension. The world is a place of tension. It's a tension between the already and the not yet. We already know this much, but we are not yet what we ought to be. Right? There is this intrusion of the eschaton. We are living always, as believers, we're always living in the last days, and yet it's not yet the last day. Right? But it's always drawing us. We're being inextricably drawn toward that, and that the consequences of that are being worked out in this this contending for the faith, which the church must endure throughout history. So when we covenant, we're not just covenanting. We can't covenant beyond what, for example, what we know, right? But we are covenanting to go beyond what we know now. So we're not only covenanting to what we know, which is why we don't have a right to go backward. That would be leaving out of the covenant things that we know. Right? When we covenant, we're not only binding up the things that we know, we're also looking forward to that which we don't yet fully apprehend. And we're doing so with that kind of faith of Abraham. We're going forth not knowing exactly where we're going to end up. What we do know is that we're doing it in the direction of God. Right, it's required that a closer regard should be paid to the character of the true church, lest any unite upon a basis other than the truth. We'll look at Revelation 3, 7 to 10.
Revelation 3, 7 to 10. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth.
All right, so if we think about the seven churches in Revelation, the church in Philadelphia is a church that doesn't, there's really not a big complaint. God doesn't have a huge complaint to lodge there. Christ doesn't have that huge complaint, but a lot of them do. He does. I mean, the following church in the account is the church at Laodicea. They're lukewarm. Now, are they all true churches of God? Yes. Does that mean that it would be okay if you were a member in the Church of Philadelphia to join the Church of Laodicea? Well, I think you have to ask yourself, is it permissible when, again and again, Christ says to these churches, hold fast that which you have until I come? In other words, hold fast your attainments. Would it be acceptable to loosen the attainments in order for a member of the Church of Philadelphia to join with the Church of Laodicea without coming under not only the severe criticisms of one of these other churches, but also coming under additional judgments for relinquishing what you knew to be true? Okay, so that's why I say there has to be a closer guard paid to the character of the true church. Right, when we're talking about this covenanting, could they all get together without all becoming guilty of the sins of the other ones? Or shouldn't they all really aspire to come to Philadelphia, as it were, and lay down their opposition, to the truth in those points where they're being criticized? It's a duty of all, then, to join with those who are nearer the consummation of Christian character. In Ezekiel 3, 10 and 11.
Ezekiel 3, verses 10 and 11. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive it in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go, get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear.
Yeah, so what is he telling them? He's telling them the truth, whether they'll hear or forbear, right? In other words, their duty, whether they'll hear it or not, God is telling Ezekiel, tell them their duty, right? That's telling them that they should be joining with those who are nearer the consummation of Christian character, standard of perfection that exists at any given point. And again, over time, does that standard change? Well, it does, because it does necessarily, because of the contentions with heresies, because of conflict with a wicked world. So it's the duty of all to join those who are more reformed, right? It's not the duty of any to join with those who are less reformed. It's the duty of all to join with those who are more reformed. Nor may those who are nearer go back or wait on others, but they should invite these to follow and unite, that all in due time may together go on to perfection. Look at Jeremiah 15, 19.
Jeremiah 15, 19.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the brushes from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them.
Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. This is God telling Jeremiah, tell them, right? Invite them, like Ezekiel. Call them. They need to return to you. You're not allowed to go back to them. Why? Because that's receding from the truth. To recede from the truth is to relinquish the ground of that covenant promise. The covenant promise is grounded in the truth of the Word of God. To relinquish that is to relinquish the ground to some degree. Right, so covenanting is a matter that pertains to and may be performed by the Christian church in her collective ecclesiastical capacity with those kinds of limitations and cautions that we've just talked about. Second, this act is performed by Christians in a national capacity as well as ecclesiastical capacity. Nehemiah 10:29.
They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes.
So, the Bible knows. And postulates that men will form themselves into ethnos, nations, ethnic nations, and that these nations not only will, and I've talked about this in other contexts, not only will they profess the true religion as a nation, and that would include national churches. But as a nation, as a body politic, that they would also own that covenant. So, I mean, what is it about covenanting in a national capacity that is different? One thing is, covenanting in a national capacity, I would say necessarily, is going to involve the national establishment of the true religion. And we see that is something that happens in Israel, which is, in this sense, Israel is a type or a model of what God under the New Testament is, in fact, what he is expecting of the Gentile nations. Right? Gentile, to be a Gentile literally means, in the Greek or in the Hebrew, goyim, it's Gentiles, is also nations. And in the New Testament, it's the word ethnos, ethnoi, ethnics. So there's nothing wrong with this idea of a nation, a nation state. It's a normal state of affairs. In fact, it's opposite to the heathen impulse to empire. which is condemned throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. We see it being condemned again and again. And empires are an attempt to elevate man into the status of a god. The emperor is one who is going to be like God on earth. Christianity wants nothing of that. Man's dilemma and his problem with God isn't going to be solved by man becoming God. It's solved by God becoming man. That's the whole point and central point of Christianity. So, Christians in their national capacity, not simply as a church, but as a nation, they should enter into covenant, take hold of this covenant. And in doing so, here are some of the things I think we can say. They're acknowledging the law of God as a basis for legislation, both ecclesiastical and civil. Recognizing themselves as individually and jointly called to obey it. It's put in possession of common benefits arising from the dispensation of the law of Christ in things civil as well as religious. And is called to promote the interests of the kingdom of him who is king in Zion, Christ, the governor among the nations. They engage in this. It's Psalm 22:25-28.
Psalm 22, starting at verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations.
All right, so Christ is the governor of the nations, among the nations. For the nation to covenant is to submit to that, to acknowledge his right and reign and rule over them. And there are benefits and there are duties that are involved in all of this. So one of the things that we see in a nation covenanting is that a nation covenanting is interested not only as a nation to see that the church is abiding by the law of God, but that the civil state is abiding by the law of God. So here we get into this idea very much... very much prominent at the time of the Reformation, prominent among the magisterial reformers, Luther and Calvin, and Bullinger and Bucer, and you know, on and on and on. Magisterial reformers, Lutheran and Reformed, the idea that the magistrate is the guardian or custodian of both tables of the law, that he has responsibility before God and man. And that responsibility is defined by the law of God, so that the Ten Commandments then become what we might call a moral a moral pillar, a minimum moral code. And of course, I think could argue that the more engaged the magistrate, just like the more engaged the church, the more care will be taken to see that the rule of law in the nation state will conform to the law of God. That means that they're going to seek to enact legislation conform to the Ten Commandments, and conform to, as the Confession of Faith says, to the general equity we find in the judicial laws that were given to Israel. Right? That's Those judicial laws were a body of laws, political laws, that were given to Israel. And it's complicated because Israel is not only a good example of what a nation state should look like, Israel's also typical. And so some of these laws are bound up more or less with the typology. And so we have to look at them carefully and extract from them what we would call general equity principles, as general principles of morality that pervade them, that if you take away the typology, there's still a point to be made here. There's still something to be guarded in a civil society. Okay, so there is a lot of help to be found in the Mosaic judicials for a nation that's covenanting with God. We can get away from a lot of this this argument about subjectivity in law. Right, because the members of Christ's church are members of civil society, which he's ahead. Look at
Zechariah 14:9. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one.
Yeah, they have reason not less substantial than for vowing ecclesiastically, than for engaging as members of the civil body in this exercise of covenanting.
Psalm 72, verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him.
Right, so covenanting is something which pertains to the church, pertains to the nation, Christians in a national capacity, so in an ecclesiastical capacity, and in a national capacity. In both cases, it's something worth contemplating. Third, we can say that various communities may be confederated together into one solemn covenant with God. And so we see examples of this prophesied in the New Testament, in Isaiah 19:18, but also look at 2 Chronicles 23:1.
Isaiah 19, verse 18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction.
2 Chronicles 23, verse 1. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, Azariah, the son of Jeroham, and Ishmael, the son of Jerohanan, and Azariah, the son of Obed, and Mosiah, the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat, the son of Zichri, into the covenant with him.
Okay, so what is happening in Chronicles is the king is bringing into covenant with him, with his house, the house or the smaller social subdivisions over which these captains are prominent. They're all being brought into covenant with him. Very much like what's going on in Isaiah 19:18, where you have presumably nations that are cities or nations that are now being brought into prophesied that they will be brought into covenant with one another. So these city-states and these smaller divisions of captains and those under them, these are various communities, and there are possibilities of smaller communities, if you will, entering into covenant. However, and this is a caveat on this point, and the reason for saying this is, you don't. It doesn't just have to involve the church of a region, you know, a provincial or national church, or a nation. We can have smaller groups or communities that are covenanting, and even covenanting together, confederating together. With examples of this, but it's not intended here. We shouldn't understand that different churches holding different sentiments and entertaining different plans of attaining even to a good end may warrantably so unite the confederacy in an ecclesiastical capacity, for whatever prevents different churches from adopting the same standards is sufficient to prevent them from associating in a league or covenant. Look at Isaiah 8:12.
Isaiah 8, verse 12. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid.
Yeah, in other words, the presumption with these various communities is not that they're confederating on the lowest, like someone is lowering their standard of truth, but that that there is a point at which they can agree that doesn't require the one who is perhaps more reformed, if you will, from compromising, while at the same time the lesser formed is being allowed to sort of wallow in some kind of material error against the truth, for example. Right? This is not ground for something, for example, like like NAPARC, which is NAPARC is the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches. It's supposed to be a synod that I'm not sure how binding they view their rules, but the fact is that we're not interested in a confederacy that is going to sink everyone to the lowest common denominator. Right? It's a matter of finding a point at which there can be there is a confessional agreement of sorts, even if one of the parties is not quite up to all of that, you know, in all of its practice, let's say. But there has to be, it has to begin with a union in the truth, and so there can be some difference in practice, mainly because of the imperfection in sanctification. The fact is, if that imperfection in practice is grounded in a denial of truth, then that imperfection practice can never be addressed. So you can't have that. Anyway, that's just briefly been some thoughts on this idea of communities, smaller communities. Fourth, this act implies all that's included in personal covenanting, because although the body is that engaged, right, the church or the nation or the community, the various communities, it cannot be engaged in perfection or completeness. Don't think of perfection. The word perfection really means complete. Right? Not something. We're not talking about a moral perfection here. We're talking about a completeness. Can't be engaged in perfection without the concurrence of each individual. So look at 2 Kings 23, 2 and 3.
2 Kings 23, verses 2 and 3. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people stood to the covenant.
Right, so nobody is really allowed out of it, and then allowed to be part of the nation or the church or that community, whatever we're talking about. You can't be allowed out of that and also find yourself, you know, still a member in good standing. How can that be? In short, this has something to do with why the church has terms of communion. It also has to do with why the protesters were right in 1650-ish when they protested the idea that malignants and covenant refusers, covenant breakers, covenant haters, and all of that, they didn't, not only did they not want them to have a place of power and trust in the church, they didn't want them to have a place of power and trust in the state. Why? For this very reason. Right? Even though it's a body that's engaged, you can't have people who are personally, you know, vocally, clearly, actionally opposed to this covenant, put in places and positions where they're going to have to enforce aspects of this covenant, whether it's in the church or the nation. So, when we consider public social covenanting, actually, you can't engage in perfection without the concurrence of each individual. Then you understand why we talked about personal covenanting first, and why we're going to come back to that again. Right? The work of acceding to the covenant conditions on the part of each is personal. And the provision upon which the whole body takes hold is accepted by each in particular. Look at Exodus 24:3.
Exodus 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said will we do."
Now, there has to be an owning of that at a very very broad level, right? If you're not going to take hold of the covenant personally, you're not really a covenanter. You're a stranger in the land, right? That's not to say that Israel is going to mistreat you. Right? There are laws about how Israel is to treat strangers in the land. But as a stranger in the land, guess what? You don't have certain privileges, and you don't have certain rights extended. Because there aren't certain things that people today, children of the Enlightenment, think of certain things as being rights. You know, there's no right to heresy. There's no right to idolatry. So you don't have the right to those things. You have a right to be unmolested in your property. You have the right to be allowed to live in peace so long as you don't stir up trouble in the community. Like, there is a certain amount of right to be left alone. You know, despite what people think, Israel made allowances. You know, there were people who joined them, and they were allowed. There were people who were strangers who were passing through, and they had and were allowed certain things within there's certain basic and fundamental protections, even so far, to some extent, that they, it was if they committed idolatry in their own homes or whatever, their own tent, there wasn't really a mechanism for checking that out. Like God would oversee that one. But they weren't allowed to take their idolatry into the public square. They couldn't move it out of that private place. And the reason is, it's a covenant community. Okay, and that means that you have, the body is bound, but that body is only bound as far as each and every individual person is bound. And so you want to encourage that as widely in the population as you can. Again, why does the Reformed Presbyterian Church have terms of communion? For that very reason, we want to encourage this idea of personal covenanting as broadly as possible. You don't want to bring people into the communion of the body, intimate communion of the body, without them first acceding to the various conditions of the covenant. That involves upholding certain beliefs, certain practices, and so on. Thus, the act of the society in covenanting is complex and places the same demands upon all, though they may not be able to perform its duties except conjointly. So look at 2 Chronicles 34, 32, and 33.
And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve. Even served the Lord their God, and all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers.
So, what are they doing? Well, they realize, you know, when you covenant, although everyone is assuming and acceding to the obligation, so there are, by the very nature of covenanting, there are certain duties to which you agree or accede that you cannot perform singly, individually. They, by the very nature of them, are duties and obligations that can only be performed or assumed in a conjoint manner, just like at a different level, familial matters, right, are assumed. It's not, they're not just the concerns of an individual. It's a big mistake that people have to think that is just simply an individual's choice and that only individuals are involved. It's much more complex than this. You're dealing with communities, smaller communities. We call them families. Right? But there's a lot more going on there. So there are duties. You can only pursue conjointly with others. And when we're talking about the church or a nation, it's the same thing. And even though every individual in the nation agrees or should agree to certain things, there are things that a nation can do that individuals couldn't do, or smaller groups of people couldn't do. One thing is, conducting warfare. But that's not all. There's the common defense and all of that, right? Anyway. Fifth, this act of covenanting on the part of the covenanting community as a body is the acceptance of the covenant of God in general and its special benefits in particular.
Jeremiah 4:2. Jeremiah 4:2, and thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory.
Yeah, so, again, what's going on? When we covenant as a community, there's acceptance of the covenant of God in general. Now, how do we know this? We'll look at Abraham, the father of the faithful. He bears testimony to his repeated acceptance of the promises of God. Look at Romans 4:20-22 and Hebrews 11:17.
Romans 4:20-22. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness.
Hebrews 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son.
Yes, so what does he... He's bearing testimony, what? That he's acceding to the promises of God. That is, he's taking hold of the covenant. He's accepting it in general. And he's actually looking forward to special benefits in particular. And so as a people, the Israelites in this act receive the promises. Look at Romans 9:4.
Romans 9:4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises?
Yes, so there again, as a community, a covenanting community, they're taking hold of the covenant of God. These covenants that are mentioned in Romans 9:4, I think, are clearly different dispensations of the same covenant, the covenant of grace, which is God's covenant with his elect people. Look at Hebrews 8:6-10, and I think we'll see that.
Hebrews 8:6-10. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.
So the first covenant is that Mosaic administration. The second is the gospel administration. What makes the one... they're both, their administrations, the same covenant of grace. What makes the one administration founded on better promises? He tells you right there. Why is the second founded on better promises? Because it will be internalized. God will write in your heart. Right? The Mosaic administration was an external administration, and it was, as an external administration, it was actually breakable. The gospel administration is an internal administration, which is not breakable. So that's not to say that there was no internal covenanting under Moses, but Moses is focused on the external covenant, which is in fact breakable and to a certain extent renegable, right? But in the case of the gospel covenant or the gospel administration of the covenant being internally made, there is no going back. When God chooses someone from eternity, they're going to be saved. Right. Six. In this act of covenanting, the covenanting community vowed to God to render both a general and a specific obedience, which includes the whole law of God. Exodus 24:7.
Exodus 24:7. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient."
And at each act of covenant renewal, this obedience is expressed or implied. So, for example, Joshua 24:24-25.
Joshua 24:24-25. And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem.
Thus, at the return from the captivity, the oath taken included the promises to discharge specific demands of God's law. Ezra 10:3-5.
Ezra 10:3-5. "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage, and do it." Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear.
So, when we say that there's a vow to render general obedience, we're talking about owning the obligation to the whole of the law. When we talk about a specific obedience, when there are vows, when there are acts of covenant renewal, when there are acts of taking hold of this covenant, there are, and we see this in the Bible, there have been, at these times of renewing, recognitions that they have, that they've been particularly lax. They've sinned particularly against this law or that law. Right? In the case of Ezra, they took wives from the nations round about them that they weren't supposed to. Right? They're involving themselves in heathenism, really. I mean, this is a problem that is pointed out, that they're bringing in heathenism to the church. They're grabbing hold of these people, and you have to remember the character of the mother. If you understand the obligation in the family, the mother is going to determine whether or not your children really are brought up in the faith. Right? A lot of it devolves to her. And if she's not up to it, and it's hard for, someone who's just been pulled out of heathenism to do this, it's going to be very hard for them. And so the law was specific on this point. Well, they didn't, when the Israelites were backsliding, they didn't think it was a big deal. But when they renewed covenant with God, now it's a big deal. And so they're, Ezra, under Ezra and Nehemiah, they're being told they have to put away these wives that they've taken. They actually are commanded to divorce them. There are like things that happen, right, because of their idolatry, where they specifically will, when they renew covenant, they will acknowledge that they've fallen from God through idolatry, and therefore they're not going to have anything to do with idolatry. Okay, so there are reasons why there may be specific emphases in covenant renewal. You know, ultimately we're really just simply tied to doing the law of God. Okay, but wherever we come to this point of covenant renewal, we can very often look and say, well, we failed particularly in this department. We failed to yield a full obedience over here. And that then becomes a matter of specific demand or command in the covenant renewal. And the same thing, by the way, this model of what is going on in the Bible is what we see the Reformed people, particularly in Scotland, doing as they're coming out of heathenism all around them. They're looking at what Israel is doing, and they're trying to model what they're doing after what Israel did. And so in their covenanting, they are enumerating specific places or specific areas where they can see that they failed in a way that led them away from God. And so when they covenant with God, they want to make sure that they're calling everyone's attention to the need for special obedience on this point or that point. All right. Seventh. This act of covenanting is a solemn federal transaction among the members of the covenanting community. Look at 2 Chronicles 23:16.
And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people.
They should be the Lord's people. This is a federal transaction. The promise of obedience to God by vow or oath includes then a promise of certain services to each member of the confederation. So when you covenant to God, that covenant to God is going to involve service or duty to everyone who's a member of the confederation, everyone who's in that covenant. Deuteronomy 29:1-12.
Deuteronomy 29:1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Verse 12, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day.
And therefore, when a vow or an oath to God to accept of good from one another or perform mutual services among themselves is made, there's a corresponding engagement to each other that's made among them. Okay, by doing that. So you what is happening, what we're asserting is this, in covenanting, we're taking hold of God's covenant, okay? But when a community, which is ultimately what I think is involved in covenanting, there's more than just an individual involved, when there's this taking hold of God, it involves everyone in that covenant community. And that means that all of a sudden, there you create obligations, right? And just very simply to say what this obligation is, very simply is this: you now have created an obligation to help everyone else perform the duties of that covenant, okay? and all that that entails. So that can actually entail a lot. It's hard to unpack that right now, but that's a lot. That's what we're talking about. All right, so look at Nehemiah 9:38 and 10:1.
Nehemiah 9, verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it.
Nehemiah 10, verse 1. Now those that were sealed were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah.
Yeah, so they're sealed to it, and they're sealed. You see that they're sealed. Who is sealed? Well, they're sealed to the covenant, and by the way, they're sealed. Right? So that covenant has respect to them as well. And this comes back to why we could bring in again, why personal covenanting is important to social covenanting. Why it's important that everyone in that social covenant be diligent. You know, this really goes back to fundamental assertion in the Bible. Remember when God says to Cain, where's Abel? And he says, what? He says, am I my brother's keeper? The covenanting is saying, actually, you are. I am my brother's keeper. Okay, I have an obligation. I have an obligation, by the way. Remember, if I don't do everything required in the covenant, if I'm not behaving in that way, I'm not just failing myself, I'm failing everyone who is in this covenant. You know, my disobedience over here doesn't just affect me, it ripples through the entire covenant community. You may not think it's a big deal. Everything becomes a big deal. All a big deal. That's why there's church discipline. It's all a big deal. Although the vow or oath is not an engagement to men, what is promised to God to be performed by men constitutes a reality or substance of an engagement thereby made to them, to men. 2 Chronicles 29:10.
2 Chronicles 29:10. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us.
Yeah, so making a covenant, why? We're making a covenant which is to God, right? To the Lord. It's what's promised to God is obedience, evidently, from this passage. Right? But that promised obedience constitutes the reality or substance of an engagement made to them. Which is what? Turn away the wrath of God. That's what you're really doing. So there's, you can't just say, again, you can't say that my promises to God, and therefore it doesn't really matter over here. In an act of covenanting, everyone is taken up in it. They all have skin in the game, as they say. There's everyone is involved. Skin for skin. A man will get everything, would give everything for his soul. And that's what's involved. Your soul is bound. Remember that? Your soul is bound. But when you're performing to God, you're taking hold of these promises. Men are performing the blessing. You have to remember the blessing is not just to you. That turning away the wrath, that is a benefit for everyone. So covenanting is not an individual endeavor. Covenanting is actually, in a large sense, a communitarian endeavor. But it's a communitarian endeavor that recognizes the importance of the individual. In fact, is dependent upon that. But the recognition of their engagement to one another may be implied, if not expressed, while the covenant of the Lord to whom they vow to obey is explicitly adhered unto, as seen in the days of Josiah. Look again at 2 Chronicles 34, 31 and 32.
2 Chronicles 34, verses 31 and 32. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers.
Okay, so the covenant is explicitly being adhered to there, right? But their engagement to one another, well, that's also there. It's in the background, but you can't deny that this idea of covenanting has implications for all of the men who are involved, right? It's not just a vertical relation or vertical exercise, but there's this horizontal as well. Conversely, these mutual engagements may be expressed while the covenant of God is implicitly renewed, as in the case of Zedekiah and the people of Israel, who entered into a covenant to set free those servants who were their brethren, a duty enjoined on the occasion of the covenanting on Sinai. Let's look at Jeremiah 34, 8-18 and Exodus 21, 2.
Jeremiah 34, verses 8-18. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man shall let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being in Hebrew or in Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that every one should let his manservant and every one his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. But afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return, and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, At the end of 7 years let you go every man his brother in Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee, and when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And you were now turned, and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty unto every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Therefore thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me, in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain, and passed between the parts thereof.
Exodus 21:2, If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing.
Okay, we're going to come back to the issue of the seventh and why the seventh. And it actually has to do with this doctrine of covenanting. So we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But the fact is that the covenant that was given at Sinai, when the law was revealed to them there, when it was set down for them, they were given this command. And here in Jeremiah we see that they had not been attentive to that. So here we see a case where their covenanting actually involves an adherence to this rule from Sinai. They're going back, again, a specific act of obedience, where they had been disobedient, right? But the covenant with God is in the background here, and yet it's there. You can't entirely miss it, but it's more implied than expressed. So this federal transaction is in fact what implies. So either way we go, and the reason for looking at it both ways is to see that this covenant with God is in fact involves a federal transaction among the members of the covenant covenanting community. In other cases, both the engagement to God and those who covenant to one another may be explicit, as in the case of Jehoiada in 2 Kings 11:17.
2 Kings 11:17. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people.
All right, 8. There is, in the act of public social covenanting, a public acceptance of the truth of God and a renunciation of error. Deuteronomy 26:17-19.
Deuteronomy 26:17-19. Thou hast vowed to the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken.
Yeah, so the idea that he's going to make you keep all the commandments and all of that, that those ideas that are expressed here all carry with them this implied idea that we'll see a little more explicitly in a moment, but that there's a renunciation of the lie. But you can't adhere to the truth and error. If you're going to keep the commandments, you have to stop disobeying. If you're going to believe the truth, you have to stop believing a lie. And if you're going to hold to the truth, you have to stop holding to error. And you can't do both. So it's the act of a witnessing body that have engaged to be the Lord's in the exercise of covenanting, is appointed to bear testimony for him. In Isaiah 44:5-8.
One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, if there is no God, I know not any.
Okay, so surnaming oneself, calling oneself by one's God, is the same as covenanting. We're gonna covenant with God, and what? To be his witnesses. Right? You're to be his witnesses. So covenanting appoints you to be a witness bearer, to bear testimony. And so, again, public acceptance of the truth Well, you have to bear testimony against error as well. You have to bear testimony. The truth is to bear testimony against what is wrong as well. It's not enough in the Bible to adhere to the truth, but we have to hate evil. Right? We have to detest the lie. We have to love the truth. We have to hate the lie. In fact, you know, there are enough statements in the Bible that imply that if you say you love the truth but you don't hate the lie, you don't really love the truth. So keep that in mind. All right. In public social covenanting, the covenanters confess him before men. In Isaiah 10:43-10.
Isaiah 43:10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me.
So, in vowing or swearing to give obedience to his law, is implied in approbation of his holy oracles. So 2 Kings 23:21.
And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant.
And that approval is also declared in covenanting. Look at Acts 24:14.
Acts 24:14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets.
Yeah, so this is important. You know, what does Paul say he's doing? He's confessing. Homologeo. It's that word confess that we last time, I think, the time before, associated with covenanting. Right? It's very much tied up with the idea of covenanting. So he's covenanted with God, and therefore he confesses. What does he confess? Well, he confesses an approbation of everything, right, that God has commanded in his word. You know, that's another thing about entering into covenant with God. We approve of all things that God has said to do. The obedience that God commands is not a limited or circumscribed obedience, but we have to have respect. When we love God, we'll have respect to all of his law, not just that part of it which is convenient or doesn't cause us any grief or aggravation or conflict in our lives. That's to be a testimony bearer. Paul is bearing testimony here. They who keep God's covenant also keep his testimonies. So think of it this way. It's not the same thing. God's covenant, we've talked about that. His testimonies, well, that's a little different. To take hold of God's covenant, that's to look toward God. And to, as we've seen, to establish a certain the certain duties amongst the members of the covenanting community. Right? But the testimony bearing is really when that covenanting community begins to look outside of itself. It's not to say that testimony bearing is important for people in the covenant community among themselves, but it also is looking outward. So those who keep God's covenant also keep his testimonies, and they cleave to one to the one, adhere to the other. Look at Psalm 119:30 and 111.
Psalm 119:30, I have chosen the way of truth, thy judgments have I laid before me. And Psalm 119:111. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart.
So the covenant promise is to those who keep both God's covenant and his testimonies.
So it's we love God and we hate evil. Right? Psalm 25:10 and 132:12.
Psalm 25:10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies.
Psalm 132, verse 12. Thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them. Their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore.
So again, we can't... We're not really going to be a covenanting community without testimony-bearing or witness-bearing. And it's a separate topic, but not unrelated to what we're talking about. Okay, testimony has a certain character, and what we learn about testimony bearing, in fact, informs us as to what it is we're responsible to uphold regarding the truth, given that we live in an imperfect state, you know, that already not yet state, that tension. Thus they take the covenant of God into their mouths, which also declares statutes. Look at Psalm 50, verse 16.
Psalm 50, verse 16. But unto the wicked God saith, why hast thou to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth?
Right. So, again, social covenanting leads to witness-bearing or testimony-bearing. There's a reason, again, why the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Covenanter Church, has an act, declaration, and testimony. Because it is very much conscious of this duty of testimony bearing. Right, ninth. Public social covenanting is an act performed in the name of those who engage in it. And in the name of posterity. Look at Genesis 17:10.
Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised.
So in this point is where I'm kind of getting, I've been hinting, you know, that covenanting involves more than just the individual, generally speaking, right? Well, there is a personal covenanting, even that, as I say, it's sort of a subset of this public social covenanting. Very important subset, but nonetheless, its importance or its efficacy is based upon the fact that it is related to public social covenanting. So, the Lord, we know, made a covenant at once with Noah and with his descendants. Look at Genesis 9, 11, and 12.
Genesis 9, verses 11 and 12. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations.
And likewise, he made a covenant with Abraham as the father of many nations. Genesis 17:4.
As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations.
And so in the land of Moab, the Israelites and their seed after them at once entered into such a relation, Deuteronomy 29, 14 and 15.
Deuteronomy 29, 14 and 15. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day.
Yeah, so when we begin to think about this, this is, again, why, as we said earlier, is this a federal transaction that involves all the members of the covenant community? Because very often it's made, these covenants are entered into with someone standing in a position of covenant head, either of the church, like the high priest in the Old Testament, or the nation, right, like the king. Okay, so this is something which you're going to have those who are in leadership positions in a church or a nation entering into it, the formalities of it, but not without reference or without a dependence upon the populations that they represent. And yet we see this, the federal idea involved in all of these, right? Moreover, when they did so, the Israelites were encouraged to choose life that both they and their seed might live. And Deuteronomy 30, 19.
Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live.
Yeah, that thou and thy seed. Again, you see that federal idea, right, involved in the covenant. Elsewhere, we see the covenant made with Phinehas. It was not entered into merely for himself, but also for his posterity, who should exist in the distant future. You see that if we look at Numbers 25, 12 and 13, and Psalm 106, 30 and 31.
Numbers 25, verses 12 and 13, wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel.
Psalm 106, verses 30 and 31. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore.
And at Sinai, when Israel engaged to be for the Lord in the second commandment, they had addressed to them a reason for obedience, which implied their engagement took in their children. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6.
Exodus 20, 5 and 6. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
Yeah, so again, the idea of covenanting, taking in a community through a representative is there. It's very clearly there. And this is going to be an important thing as we pursue this discussion. With the idea of federal representation, the idea of what we would call a moral person. You know, Noah represents his posterity as a moral person here with respect to the covenant. That's what it means to be a federal head. You're the head of a moral person. There's a contemplation of a church or a nation as a moral person. The contemplation of a family is a moral person, or a community as a moral person. It's the covenant communities, whether they're small or large, they're acting in the capacity of moral persons. Just an aside, that is exactly why when we talk about aspects of Trinitarian theology, you may have heard me say, person and an individual are not the same thing. Post-Enlightenment thinking tends to encourage people to think that way, but a person and an individual are not the same thing. They may inhere in one man, but they may not. All right, we're going to hit a couple more questions, but quicker than that first. But question two, is every covenant made with God ratified by an oath? Just a couple of points here. In many passages, the idea of oath and covenant are associated together, forming a strong presumption that the one is essential to the other. For example, Ezekiel 16, 59.
Ezekiel 16, verse 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant.
Yeah, so they're very much associated, and one is essential. Every covenant, as we're going to see in a moment, is actually ratified by oath. Additionally, the Hebrew verb swear, Shabbat, Deuteronomy 10:20.
Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name.
And two of its corresponding nouns are derived from a word for the number seven, Sheva. Genesis 7:4.
Genesis 7:4. For yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth.
Yeah, seven, you're going to see, it's a sacred number for the Hebrews and for many other nations, and it was used for the purpose of signifying an oath. So why, at the end of 7 years, did those Hebrew slaves get released? Because they were in covenant with God. That's why. It's a confirmation of the fact that they were in covenant with God, signifying an oath. So seven vouchers sometimes accompany the act of swearing. Look at Genesis 21:27-31.
Genesis 21:27-31. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me, that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them.
You see, the swearing, the oath, they covenant, they confirm it with an oath. And as a witness to that oath, Abraham gives him seven. 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 The seven is important. The design of using this number was to confirm the covenant by using an oath. Hebrews 6:16.
For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife.
Yeah, so it's an end of all strife. An oath is an end of all strife. Why is this important? Because it is a confirmation of the covenant, and it is a witness or testament, testimony that a covenant has been made. Hence the connection of keeping Sabbath, because Sheva, seven, and Shabbat, Sabbath, are intimately related. So the keeping of Sabbath is a confirmation, a sign, an oath for confirmation that the community is a covenanting community. And this is exactly why Sabbath keeping is so important. If you're not doing it, if you're not really entering into the spirit of Sabbath keeping, you're not keeping covenant with God. You're breaking covenant with God. Right? This is why the church has been so adamant about this point. Look at Isaiah 56:4-6.
Isaiah 56:4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant.
Okay, so I would just encourage you, when you're reading through the Bible and you come to the number seven, you should be thinking, where's the covenant here? Okay, what relation does the covenant have? This is somehow probably confirming the covenant. There's somehow some kind of confirmation. There's some oath involved here. There's something going on here. So finally, then, a covenant with God, whether secret or public, from its very nature, cannot be entered into without an oath. Psalm 132:2.
Psalm 132:2. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob.
Yeah, he sware unto the Lord and vowed, David. Right? He enters into that covenant with an oath. Mutual promises among men, though they confer obligation, don't always stand connected with a covenant with God. They're made sometimes without a vow or an oath. In fact, Jesus encourages us to do that. Speak a little more plainly. Look at Matthew 5:33-37.
Matthew 5:33-37. Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil.
Right, but a promise made to God must be made either by vow or oath, or by both. Joshua 2:12, for example.
Joshua 2:12. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token.
And since no covenant with him can be made without a promise, every covenant is ratified by oath or the oath implied in a vow. 1 Samuel 20:42.
1 Samuel 20:42. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city.
Yeah, so there's an oath or a vow involved, or both. Remember, talked about, every vow may not contain an oath, but every oath contains a vow. And every act of covenanting is going to have a confirmation by oath, whether implicit or explicit. So covenanting is going to involve both and vow. All right. Now, as I said, we've talked about public social covenanting largely in terms of the Old Testament, but very briefly here at the end, I just want to consider what does it have to do with us? Is this still something which has bearing on us? Question 3. By what arguments can the moral obligation of covenanting in New Testament times be solidly proved? And the answer is, the moral obligation in New Testament times can be proved, first of all, because it was obviously a duty under the Old Testament dispensation, and being nowhere repealed, and being moral as opposed to typical, it is a present obligation. So look at Psalm 76:11.
Psalm 76:11. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared.
Yeah, there's clearly, and this is something I think that has come into contest with some people, the idea that this is all typical. Well, as we're going to see, there's too much that the New Testament actually does say that I think indicates to us this is not typical. This is moral. There's a moral dimension to this, even if you were to find some aspect of it that is typical. The fact is that oath-taking, vowing, is not. There's a reason why we have an entire chapter devoted to oaths and vows in our confession. It's not simply typical. There's not any reason for that. So moral duties, we should understand, do not diminish in their obligation by lapse of time. In Matthew 5:17-19.
Matthew 5:17-19. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, so, first of all, it's a moral duty. It's not typical. Right? It has, it's expressive of an obligation between the creature and the creator. And it was a duty under the Old Testament dispensation that was not of a typical character. They're not doing this as a type and a shadow. This is not like animal sacrifice or incense in the temple or any of that. It doesn't apply here. Again, number two, from the scripture prophecies, evidently referring to the New Testament times, and even yet to be fulfilled, we see that this is a moral obligation. Look at Isaiah 19, 18, 21, and then 23 to 25, and also Jeremiah 50, 4 and 5.
Isaiah 19, verse 18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. Verse 21. The Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Verses 23 through 25. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
Jeremiah 50:4-5. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces to their word, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten.
Okay, so the Old Testament, and we could draw this out. I'm just doing this briefly at the end. We're going to get into some of this in more detail in the next few weeks, but I just want you to understand that this is not something solely Old Testament. Right? So it's prophesied of New Testament times. Third, the New Testament recognizes the obligation. And I want to look at, first, I want to look at Romans 6:13 compared with 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8. And then I want to explain something there before we move on. Then we'll look at 2 Corinthians 8:5.
Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness unto God.
In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8, Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you.
Okay, so in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8, it says, yield yourselves unto God. It literally says, yield the hand. What are they talking about? Talking about that raising of the hand to covenant. You yield to God by covenanting. That's how you're going to yield yourself to God. You raise the hand. You yield the hand. Okay, so yielding your members as instruments of righteousness rather than unrighteousness is to say, stop making the covenant with death that Isaiah condemns. Make a covenant with God in Christ. Right? Take hold of that covenant. It's the covenanting idea. Yielding your members is to raise your hand, to yield your hand. And that then takes us to 2 Corinthians 8:5.
2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God.
Yeah, they gave themselves to the Lord. How? How do you, they yielded themselves to the Lord. How do they do that? By covenanting. It's how you give yourself to God, by covenanting. You, there's no other way to give yourself to God. Additionally, the New Testament is clear. Covenant breakers have a place in the catalog of sinners. Romans 1:31 and 2 Timothy 3:3.
Romans 1, verse 31. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful.
2 Timothy 3, verse 3. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good.
Yes, yeah, so covenant breakers or truce breakers, covenant breakers. In the catalog of the sinners, what sense does that make? How can you have covenant breakers if covenanting isn't even something under the New Testament administration? The fourth, it was one of the distinguishing privileges of the Jews to be in covenant with God. If you look at Ezekiel 16:8 and Jeremiah 3:14.
Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine.
Jeremiah 3:14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion.
And we know the privileges of the New Testament dispensation are increased and not diminished. Hebrews 12, 18 and 22.
Hebrews 12, 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels.
Okay, so if it's a privilege for them to be able to covenant with God, then it should be for us as well. Okay, there should be an enlargement. This is, you know, to say that covenanting is going away, this is exactly the argument of the Baptists for restricting baptism to only to adults and writing children out. They fail to understand the idea of covenanting. They fail to understand the idea of a federal transaction, a covenant community, and the idea that in covenanting you are taking in not only the immediate covenanters but their posterity. The basis of infant baptism is given up. In fact, I would argue that anyone who holds to infant baptism and doesn't hold to the doctrine of covenanting has abandoned one of the best supports for the doctrine of infant baptism that I think the Bible affords. All right, fifth, the duties involved in the church's relation to God as a married relation. Hosea 2:19-20. And then Ephesians 5:30 and 4:25.
Hosea 2, verses 19 and 20. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord.
Ephesians 5:30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones.
Ephesians 4:25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another.
Covenanting is only a solemn recognition of this relation and engagement to evidence this by a life and conversation becoming the gospel. Nehemiah 10:29.
Nehemiah
10,
verse 29.
They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his judgments and his statutes.
So Isaiah alludes to New Testament times and celebrates not only an ecclesiastical but even a national marriage. Isaiah 62:4.
Isaiah 62:4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married.
Okay, so national marriage implies a national deed, whereby the inhabitants in their national capacity solemnly covenant to God. Nehemiah 9:32-38.
Nehemiah 9:32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. And Nehemiah 9:38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant, and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it.
Okay, so covenanting is described as a marital relation. And that relation is used to speak not only the church, Christ's relation to the church, but there's also the idea that nations will enter into that relation under New Testament times. And then sixth, the duty, when performed in its true spirit, is a source of unspeakable benefit to a people, and as nations seek the blessing, they should perform the duty.
Psalm 144:15. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord.
So we're not. I don't want to get into all of the details here because we're going to be talking about a lot of this in more detail. But I just want you to see that there's this anticipation that is something like this. As God entered into this covenant, not only with Israel, the church, under the Old Testament, that remains. And that covenant, every New Testament act of covenanting on the part of the church is actually really a renewing of that covenant which God made with his church under that Old Testament administration. But beyond that, as the nation of Israel covenanted with God, that is set forth as a model, a prototype of what is understood will be during the millennium the response of the Gentile nations to the promulgation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so it brings up questions of not only testimony bearing on the part of the church, but also questions of national establishments of religion and national confession and all kinds of things of that sort. We're not going to get into all of those, but we are going to keep talking about covenanting, and next time we're going to start getting into the manner of covenanting, what that entails.